Didn't you love the words of that song that was just sung? Aren't you glad that Romans 8 tells us nothing can separate us from the love of God? Nothing, not height or depth, not any creature, not things above, not things on the earth. We're so thankful today. Nothing can separate us from His love. I appreciate that. You know, I've told you before in my life that there was a time where I was a coach of a high school basketball team. That's nothing significant. It was just a small private school. But on those occasions, I can remember doing some good things and doing some dumb things. I can remember one occasion where I was invited as a coach and our team to go and play in a high school basketball tournament. The thing about this high school basketball tournament is it was four games. The thing about this high school basketball tournament of four games, it was four games in one day. And that's a lot of basketball for one day. And that's a lot to ask of guys, even guys in high school. I can recall that when they made that invitation, they said, now we're going to keep the games moving. We're going to keep a running clock, so even when things go out of bounds, until the final minute of the quarter, the clock will just keep going to keep it moving. But still, four games in one day. There's some bad ideas, and then there's some bad ideas. And this was one of them. We didn't have a big school, so we didn't have a huge team, and so it required guys to just, you know, they were excited, but they didn't know what they were getting into. And some guys just have a motor that just goes and goes and goes, 100 miles an hour. They don't know how to pace themselves. And I had one of those guys, was one of my seniors on the team that year, and I can remember him getting out on the basketball court, and he was playing like it was one game. I mean, it's one of those things, just wasted energy. He would run here, he would dart there, the timeout would come, and he'd run off the court. And I'm like, hey, just pace yourself, pace yourself. He got through that first game fine. He got through that second game, and he's starting to run out of energy. And so he goes over in the locker room, and one of the guys on the team, this was when that five-hour energy had just started coming out, you know, and he starts popping five-hour energies. And so he drinks this stuff. He goes out there for the third game, and I mean, he is just wearing out. After the third game, we get back to the locker room, and before the fourth game comes, he's over there. He's complaining about his stomach hurting from all the five-hour energies. He's laying. He's just stretched out, and I can remember he fell asleep. And that fourth game came around, and I just let him sleep. He didn't have any energy left in him. He was completely wasted. There was nothing that he could do. You know, as I look around our society these days, there's a real lack of energy. There's people that are dragging, certainly physically, people that are just worn out and exhausted from all the cares and all the busyness of life. But even more so, there's a real lack of energy spiritually. There's people that just don't have that spiritual energy to get back into the fight, to get back into the battle, to be part of what God has called us to be, just a lack of energy about the things of God today. And it's something that I want to speak to you about from 2 Kings chapter 13. And before we get into this passage, just a few questions and then we'll pray. But this one, first of all, are you lacking spiritual energy? Or have you grown weary in the things of God? Are you lacking energy? If we are lacking energy, another question to ask is, what is it that's at the root of that spiritual lack? Why is it that we're lacking in energy? And how do we get that energy back? How do we get that fire burning again? How do we get back with that fervor that we once had, that zeal that we once had? Where is that derived? And how can we sustain that? Let's ask the Lord's blessing today as we look into His Word. Ask that He would meet with us and teach us. Let's pray. Father, we come to You today. And Lord, as the choir sang a few minutes ago, we need You. We truly need You every hour. And Lord, this is an important hour in our lives. It's a time that we've set aside to devote to You. And Lord, we ask that nothing would interfere with what You want to teach us. Lord, with what You want to do in us. Lord, I pray that You would give every one of us ears to hear today what the Spirit says to us as a church. Father, I pray that You would fill us with Your Holy Spirit. And these moments would be Your moments. Lord, I pray if there's one in our midst today that does not know Jesus as Savior, Lord, that You would reveal that to them today, that You would call them to Yourself, that You would help them to see Your invitation of grace, eternal life, forgiveness, and Lord, that today they would act on that. We're so thankful today for all that You have done, all that You will do. We pray Your blessing on this time in Jesus' name. Amen. So we look into this passage and what we read just a few moments ago in 2 Kings chapter 13. I want us, first of all, to consider the dilemma that the people were facing in 2 Kings chapter 13, the dilemma that is presented to us beginning in verse 14. The first thing we see in this dilemma in verse 14 is that Elisha, the prophet of God, the one who had that spirit that Elijah had resting on him, now resting on Elisha, the one who had worked such mighty miracles, that Elisha was falling sick to the point where he was on his deathbed. He wasn't going to live much longer. He lived a long life. His ministry was much longer in its tenure than what Elijah's was, based off what we can see in the Word of God. He'd been around a lot of years, and now he is at that place where he's about to die. So we read in verse number 14 of the king of Israel who comes to see Elisha as he's there on his deathbed. Now what we can know about this king, who here in this verse is called Joash, he's also elsewhere referred to as Jehoash, that this Joash was not a good king. In verse number 11, the Bible tells us about him. It says, he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. He departed not from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin, but the king of Israel walked in those same sins. Sins of idolatry, sins of corruption, sins of abomination. He had all of it going on in his kingdom, and he did not depart from it. So he was not a good king. He had walked continually in the sins of his forefathers. Yet, this unregenerate king was able to see that Elisha's soon departure meant big trouble for him and for his kingdom. That while he was in sin and while he was not a good king, he at least had a little bit of foresight to see if Elisha's gone, that's a problem. That's a problem for us. In fact, we find in these verses, in verse 14, that as this king of Israel comes to Elisha, it says that he wept over his face. The tears are just streaming down the cheeks now of Joash as he stands there before Elisha. And these tears, as they pour down his face, it wasn't so much that he was close to Elisha, but that he realized who Elisha was and what his presence meant. We notice in this passage in verse number 14 how he addresses Elisha. Look at what he says in verse 14. He says, "Oh, my father, the chariots of Israel and the horsemen thereof." Now, chariots and horsemen talk of military might. They talk about the way that kingdoms were delivered, the way you could triumph, the way that you could hold on to your possessions, how to protect your people. Here he looks at Elisha and he says, "Elisha, you're our security. Elisha, you're the one that has protected us, and you're the reason that Israel enjoys the freedoms that Israel enjoys today." Now we can look and we can recall going back to 2 Kings chapter 2 that these were the very words that Elisha spoke when Elijah was raptured to heaven. He said, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof, that place that Elijah had held. Now Elisha had held. Here we can find in the story of Elisha, we've seen it already, that you can go back a few chapters. You can see that Elisha was the one who revealed to the king of Israel the plans of the Syrians so that Israel was able to succeed in their military campaigns. You can find in Elisha's life how that the Syrians sent a whole unit of troops to go and capture Elisha, but he gave them a temporary blindness. He led them into the gates of Samaria, and there they defeated the enemies because of Elisha. Elisha had the power of God on him, and because of Elisha, Israel had been saved. Israel had been secure. Israel had enjoyed peace. And it was all because of Elisha. The king, as he utters these words, it's as though he realizes Elisha's our secret weapon. If Elisha's gone, how will we continue? If Elisha's gone, what's going to happen to our nation? As long as Elisha's around, we're guaranteed victory. Remember growing up as a boy and I was a fan of the Chicago Bulls. How about those Chicago Cubs, by the way? But anyway, I was a fan of the Chicago Bulls. And I always had this confidence because we had Michael Jordan. And you had Michael Jordan on the team, it was like you're guaranteed to win. Oh, you might lose a few. But when it came down to it, when the backs were against the wall, Michael Jordan meant you're going to win. I can remember the year he retired. The weeping. What are we going to do now? And sure enough, they lost. Michael Jordan comes out of retirement, and you're excited again. And they won again. And he retires, and the Bulls haven't won since. What do you do without your secret weapon? And that's the way this king felt. all the protection, the security, the peace, the prosperity, the success of the nation. And Elisha was the one that made it all happen. Can I say today that you and I need to understand this truth? The peace and the prosperity of America is not dependent on who's in the White House. It depends on the people of God. I'm going to show you that today, scripturally speaking. I want to show you today that what matters is what you and I are busy about doing. You know, bringing all this to where we stand today and the election this Tuesday, I believe that you and I ought to be involved in these elections. I believe that our voice needs to be heard by our vote. I believe that we ought to have moral issues at the forefront of how we vote. There's two great moral issues of our days, and that is abortion and the homosexual movement. We are instructed to be the salt of the earth, and our voting ought to season this election in a righteous path. The killing of the unborn is a national holocaust. It is a hideous tumor in the history of our morally dying nation. Meanwhile, the homosexual movement is the agenda that's being utilized to take away our First Amendment rights. The freedom of speech and religion. There's a very real communism that is creeping in through it. As one politician said, homosexual rights outweigh religious freedoms. The more progress the LGBT groups make, the more oppression Bible believers will experience. You can try to argue with that, but we can go to instances in our nation already where people no longer can live by their conscience, they no longer can exercise freedom of religion, and it's by these things. So today, I can say on Tuesday, if not before, then get out and vote for righteousness. Voting is very important, but understand this. If you want to see America return to the Lord, there are other activities much higher on the list of priorities. It is of much greater significance what inhabits the church prayer meeting than who inhabits the Oval Office. It's the people of God who are the secret weapon to peace and prosperity in America. That's what I read in the Bible. I read in Genesis 18 that God would not destroy Sodom and Gomorrah if there were just 10 righteous people living there. I read in 2 Chronicles 7 that if God's people will humble themselves and pray and turn from their wicked ways, that the Lord will hear from heaven and He will forgive their sin and heal their land. Do you understand who it is that needs to be active and what it is that we need to be doing? In 2 Kings chapter 13, the king wept because the man of God was almost gone. It was a great dilemma in the life of Israel. I'm going to say it again, but I think we have things out of order in this election season. We can follow polls and we can look at numbers on voting and the Electoral College predictions. But if you really want to see the state of America and see what's going to happen with America, then come with me to the prayer meetings of the churches that still have them. There you will see and find the great dilemma that is facing America. The people of God who fervently cry out to God are almost gone. That is the dilemma that we face today. Verses 15 to 17 in this passage, I want us to consider the deliverance that was offered. We can see the dilemma, but notice the deliverance is verses 15 to 17. Elisha said unto him, unto the king, take bow and arrows. And he took unto him bow and arrows. He said to the king of Israel, put thy hand upon the bow. And he put his hand upon it. And Elisha put his hands on the king's hands. And he said, open the window. And so the king opened it. Then Elisha said, shoot. And he shot. And here's what Elisha said. The arrow of the Lord's deliverance. And the arrow of deliverance from Syria. The enemy will be defeated. For thou shalt smite the Syrians at Aphek till thou have consumed them. In verse 18, he said, take the arrows. And he took them in his hand. And it says, unto the king of Israel, smite upon the ground. And he smote thrice or three times and stopped. So here delivered to the king, from what we see in this picture, and put into his hands was the arrow of deliverance. He held in his hands victory. There was a path to victory. There was still God-given power to overcome the adversary. There was still hope for that floundering nation. And symbolically, that hope, that arrow, is placed into the hands of the king. Likewise, you and I have the Lord's arrows of deliverance for 21st century America placed in our hands. You and I are the ones who hold those arrows of deliverance today. Consider, first of all, we have been handed the arrow of prayer. We've already considered a few of the verses from Genesis 18 and 2 Chronicles 7:14, but please turn with me, if you would, to 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 1 and 2. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 1 and 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 1 and 2. And this is teaching that is given to the church, and here is what the Bible tells us that the church is supposed to be doing. And this is what God's people should be involved in. And he gives us an order. He even tells us, first of all, the number one priority, I exhort therefore that, first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, giving of thanks be made for all men. And in case you don't understand who the all men are, here's what he says, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Now look at that promise right there, and look at what it's dependent on. He tells us in verse number 1 and 2 that God's people and God's house, that house of prayer, ought to be involved in praying. And if God's people will pray, it's through prayer for God's government and the people that he has let fill that government position, and us praying for them, that we lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. You know what he's saying? He says, I put in your hands the arrow of deliverance. God's people ought to be praying. And we ought to be praying like never before. We look in this passage and we see how God has promised deliverance through prayer. We hold in our hands that great arrow of deliverance. But there's some other arrows as well that we hold. We hold the arrow of the Great Commission. The Lord has entrusted to us. He said, you are ambassadors now of Christ. He said, go and teach all nations. You know, America is living in dark days spiritually. And the days are growing darker. People all around us live in bondage to sin and to satanic deception. That's what the Bible says. That's what it tells us is going on. That darkness is so pervasive today. Who would have ever thought that we'd be living in days where self-proclaimed scholars teach us that gender is fluid? What's next? Well, how about this? Do you know today that universities across our nation are taking steps to actively purge male students of what has been labeled as toxic masculinity? On campus, toxic masculinity is often blamed for sexual violence, body shaming, hyper-masculinized sporting culture, and acts of domestic terrorism. In fact, Ivy League School of Dartmouth this semester said, the problem in Orlando and with that guy who carried out that massacre, his problem was toxic masculinity. Not Islam, but toxic masculinity. At a mandatory freshman orientation training at Gettysburg College in August, male students, again this was mandatory, had to watch a documentary which stated in part that the three most destructive words a boy can hear growing up is this, be a man. These are institutions of higher learning. There is so much darkness in America today. I've read where they've actually begun to criticize Arnold Schwarzenegger and Sylvester Stallone. Not because of the gross violence, the immoral bedroom scenes, the foul language. No, not for those reasons, but because they have big muscles. And this is a real problem in America today. Can I say simply, it sure is dark out there, and there's no telling what's coming next. And what begins in those institutions is going to trickle down to you and me, to our children in the public schools. But you and I, we have been handed the arrow of truth and light. In fact, we read, ye are the light of the world. The gospel is referred to as the glorious light. We're told that a city that's set on a hill, a light, cannot be hid. We hold in our hands the arrow of deliverance, which is the Great Commission. It's you and me. That's been entrusted to us. We hold it. By the way, don't miss how these godless philosophies took root in our nation. First, through the so-called higher education, and then through the indoctrination of our children. We have now two full generations of children who are now grown up, growing, leading our nation since the Supreme Court ruled that the God of the Bible must be kicked out of the public schools. It's back with the children where we need to invest ourselves. I'm thankful for a couple who are now involved in the bus ministry. How about getting back involved and reaching children? What about a neighborhood Bible club? What about inviting the kids down the street to come to church? Take them to Master's Club. Go fishing with them. Teach them to be a man if they're a boy. Tell them right from wrong. Tell them you're praying for them, that you love them, that Jesus died for them and wants to save them. Think about fostering. Think about adoption. Look, I'm telling you today, the arrow of deliverance, it's in our hand, but we have got to utilize what God has given to us to do. Another arrow that's been given to us is the arrow of righteousness and holiness. Ephesians 5, verse number 8, it says, "Ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." Our pursuit of holiness and of Christ-likeness will automatically influence those around us. The great realization in this passage in 2 Kings 13 is that as this king faced this dilemma, he had the arrow of deliverance. He had the way of prosperity and peace and success of the nation in his own hands. And for you and I, as God's people, we got to realize if we want America to change directions, if we want to bring about a good change, change that will make truly America again, it's up to you and me. Not just in how we vote, but even more, how we pray and how we're a light and how we live. That's how we can impact this country. It's been handed right to us. Would you look in 2 Kings chapter 13, though, and would you find the disaster? Here's the disaster. In verse number 18, Elisha said, "Take the arrows." He, the king, took them. And Elisha said unto the king of Israel, "Smite upon the ground." And he smote thrice or three times and stayed. He stopped. The man of God was wroth. He was very angry. Right there on his deathbed, he said, "Thou shouldest have smitten five or six times." He only smote three times. The arrow of deliverance is in his grasp, but he lacked the spiritual energy to use it to its fullest. And his lukewarmness had a disastrous impact on him and on his nation. How familiar to America today, those who hold the arrows of deliverance have not possessed the energy to bring about that promised deliverance. We just haven't really wanted to use those things. We've grown weary. We don't pray as we ought to pray. That prayer closet's not hot anymore. That prayer meeting's hardly attended anymore. The preaching of the gospel by and everyone being involved in that is just not. Now it's like a suggestion rather than the Great Commission. It's become the Great Omission. Living a holy life, well, we've got our own pursuits. God won't care if I've got this little sin in my life. He'll forgive me. We have grown lukewarm. That arrow of prayer that we hold in our hands, oh, we are so energetic in its deployment. Look, the night that Jesus was betrayed, you go to the Garden of Gethsemane where he prayed. He left his disciples and he went off a little way himself. He gave them this instruction as he walked away. He said, "Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation." After praying for an hour, he came back and he found all of his disciples asleep. They're all sleeping. And here's the words that he spoke on that occasion. Here's the words that he said. He said, Simon, notice he didn't call him Peter, the new name in Christ. Then he called him Simon, the name that he had before he met Christ. Simon, sleepest thou? Are you sleeping? He asked this question, couldest not thou watch 1 hour? Could you not pray just this 1 hour? Jesus is sweating great drops of blood. He's warned his disciples, and yet they don't have the energy even for 1 hour. Oftentimes we drive home after church. Of course, it's kind of lunchtime and kind of nap time for little guys. And so Ezra right now, being 2, sometimes he'll fall asleep. Now, we don't want him to sleep. Because if he sleeps on that ride home, which is now 20 minutes, he won't take a nap. And if he doesn't get a nap, that means for certain, Dad's not going to get a nap. And that's not a good thing. And so when we're driving home, you'll see it, and you'll kind of see that glazy-eyed look, you know, kind of start to fall this way. And every now and then what we'll do is we'll have the kids all around him. They'll just start shouting at him, and somebody will reach over and get him, and he'll kind of come to for a second, and pow, he's back out again. And we're constantly fighting this thing. Ezra, hey, look over here. There's a big truck over there. Ezra, look at this, look at that. And he's just kind of in and out and in and out, half awake, half asleep. You know, oftentimes that's a picture of how we are. God's people start to go to sleep and some national tragedy hits. Supreme Court makes another immoral ruling. We kind of wake up a little bit, pray for a little while, and then we're back out again. We hear words of perhaps some persecution coming in the not-too-distant future about the fact that we're not going to be able to have the freedoms that we enjoy, and we'll have those things kind of stir us up, and we'll wake up for a minute, we're back asleep. We'll go through a hard time, a difficult circumstance in our life where we're needy again, and we get back on our knees and we pray, but then when the good times come, like the song we sang a little bit ago, we stop praying like we should. We just don't have the energy. It's really a bizarre thing with us. I don't know any believer that's not troubled about the direction of our nation. And yet still in these dark days, we still lack the energy to do what needs to be done. The Lord says, look, I put it right in your hands. My people will pray and humble themselves and turn from their wicked ways. I'll hear from heaven and forgive their sins and heal their land. I gave you the arrows of deliverance. We just don't have the energy. What disappointment follows in this passage? Again, we see the man of God as he looks at the king. He looks at the king and the Bible tells us he was angry. We read of our Savior in Revelation 3, visiting His church in Laodicea, beholding their lukewarmness, He declared, I'll spew thee out of My mouth. Jesus reproved them, saying, be zealous, renew your fervor, show some life and energy and vitality in eternal things. That lack of victory, missing out on all the Lord would have provided. But understand this, Christian. It doesn't have to be that way. It doesn't have to be this way. Do you believe God today? Do you believe His promises today? Do you believe that God can still work today? Or is our God dead to us? Whenever Christians live without victory, know this, it doesn't have to be that way. The Lord Himself doesn't want it that way. He placed the arrow of deliverance into our trust, and those arrows are not without His promise and power on them. Prayer and the gospel and holy living, God's promises and power resides right there. Matthew 5:13. You're the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It's thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and be trodden underfoot. That verse tells us, hear it again, that verse tells us that if the salt of the earth is cast out, it's not because of the government, it's not because of society, it's because the salt itself ceased to be the seasoning influence it was meant to be. If persecution arises in America, the primary cause will not be due to how you voted this election. The primary cause will be because generations of Christians have been unenergetic salt. More than fearing who gets elected on this Tuesday, you and I need to fear a lukewarm church. That is the greatest dilemma. The bleak situation for our nation is not the root of our problems. The bleak situation in our nation is the fruit of our problems. The root is the salt has lost its saltness. That's what the Word of God declares to us today. It's you and me. It starts right here with you and me. The discernment in this passage is something, some conclusions that we need to come to. Can I say simply, why was that energy lacking? Why was the king so lukewarm? Number one, and really it just boils down to this, number one and only one. The king of Israel lacked energy because he had no relationship with God. A missing relationship meant he did not have energy for God. We've already seen he was not a saved man. We've already seen that he continued in sin. We must note that he had a head knowledge, but he had no passion with it. He was emotional, but he was void of truth. He wept, but he didn't take hold of what the Lord was doing. He had sorrow, but not godly sorrow. He wept due to personal loss and over personal sin. He was out of touch with God. He didn't seem to recognize what the Lord was offering. He had no relationship. What gives the believer energy to do the will of the Father? It's our relationship with Him. Revelation 3, to the lukewarm church. We've already talked about it, where Jesus said, "Because thou art lukewarm, I'll spew you out of my mouth." Jesus made this statement in those very verses. He says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and will open the door, I'll come into him and will sup with him and he with me." He said, "Be zealous." He says, "What is it that brings about the zeal?" He says, "It's relationship. You need that fellowship with him." Before Paul spoke of his energy, he said he's going to press toward the mark. Even before he spoke of that energy that he had for the Lord, he testified of his one great desire to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. It was relationship that gave him his energy. Christ, the night before his crucifixion, he told his disciples that the key to fruitfulness and power was to abide in him. Relationship. We're commanded to be filled with the Spirit, to walk in the Spirit, to walk with God, to let Christ dwell in our hearts by faith. It's relationship that we need. We're exhorted in Scripture to die to ourselves, to be crucified with Christ, and to let Christ live in us and through us. We will devolve into mere religious ritual, and perhaps from there devolve into deadbeats as Christians unless we are keeping our daily walk with Him strong. It's from a daily, vibrant meeting with Christ and in His Word and in fervent prayer that our relationship stays hot. You find a Christian without energy for God, you'll find a dried up devotional life. You find somebody who just doesn't seem to have the fervor they used to have, you'll find somebody who's not walking with Christ. You'll find somebody whose Bible study is cold. It's not what it once was. Their prayer life is tapered off. Their pursuit of holiness has been put on hold. What happens when a husband and wife don't make quality time for each other? What happens in that relationship? What would we expect would happen if we don't make quality time for God every day? Out of that relationship with Christ, it's out of that daily time with Him and walking with Him that grows faith and hope and love. It's all from relationship. That faith, that hope, that love, those things which spur on those works of righteousness, those things which cause us to pray fervently, those things which lead us to share the gospel, that faith and hope and love, it comes from a Christian walking with God. It comes from relationship. That's what we need. My brother when he went off to college, went down to Pensacola where I was. I remember him joining me. I was a junior when he became a freshman. He came down there. Boy, he was not happy. The reason he wasn't happy was because his high school sweetheart was back home, about 1,000 miles away. Not only that, but he also realized she was a year older than him. She was taking classes at Eastern Illinois University, and so he knew not only that he was going to be apart from her, but it was going to be 4 years with just summers at home and a few weeks at Christmas. He didn't like the fact of being separated, as I'm sure none of us would either. And so he was discouraged, a little bit down. I remember talking to him, and I said, "Zach, you know what? I say, you don't have to be here 4 years." By the way, he realized it was 4 years. He had to graduate from college before he could marry her. And so I said, "You don't have to wait 4 years. You can get all this done in 3 or 3.5 years. He said, "Tell me more." And so I began to look down at the course assignments. I said, "You know, you take an extra course this semester and you take a course in the interterm. If you take some courses post-term, if you take some of those summer classes and you always take an extra class every semester, then you can graduate either a semester or two early." His eyes kind of lit up. He worked an off-campus job at Walmart. He took extra classes through the semesters, paid his whole way through college. And not in May of 2001, but in December of 2000, my brother married Abby, my sister-in-law. What was it that gave him the energy to spend those hours at work? What was it that gave him the energy to keep adding extra workload each semester and to get it done? What was it that pushed him through it? It was relationship. He had energy in those things that he did, and he went above and beyond all based off relationship. Can I say today, like him, we need that relationship with our God. What is it today that hinders your relationship with Christ? What has turned your heart? What keeps you from drawing closer to Him? What sin have you chosen over fellowship? What pleasure have you loved more than God? What weight holds you back in the race? Abide in Christ. Draw nigh to God. He'll draw nigh to you. Regardless of who wins the election this Tuesday, it will still be you and I, the believers in this land, who hold in our possession the arrows of the Lord's deliverance. The question is, will we have the energy to use them? That energy comes in knowing Christ. Maybe you're here today, you've never been saved. What's offered to you is not merely an arrow of deliverance in a national level, but deliverance from sin. Deliverance from sin's penalty, from its power. What's offered to you is forgiveness. What's offered to you is eternal life. What's offered to you is peace with God, joy, a new purpose, a new life. And it's all offered to you as a gift. Just wrap your mind around this for a minute. The wages of sin is death. It's what we earn. It's what we deserve. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Wages is something you earn. Gift is something that you're given. Do you know today that you are offered by Jesus Christ that peace, that forgiveness, that grace, that saving faith, a home in heaven, eternal life? And it's not based on what you do that you can receive that gift today? By repentance and faith in what Christ did for you on the cross and the resurrection, that is what God promises in His Word. Man asked a simple question, "What must I do to be saved?" He got a simple answer. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. One day you may stand in the presence of God. As you stand there, you may hear the words, "Depart from me, ye that work iniquity, I never knew you," and find yourself in an everlasting lake of fire. But if you do, understand that all along you had eternal life as a gift right before you. You just merely had to receive it. It's not by works of righteousness which we've done, but according to His mercy that He saves us. Do you know today Jesus is your Savior? Have you received the gift of eternal life? It means a new life. It means a new way of looking at things. means a new master. But it's worth it. Every second of every day, it's worth it. Do you know Jesus is your Savior? For you and I, as God's people, as we watch our liberties vanish, as we watch our nation crumble, as we watch ourselves plunge further and further into a modern-day Sodom and Gomorrah, understand, child of God, the darker it gets, it's because God's people haven't used those arrows of deliverance. They've been put right in our hands. What are we doing with them? What are we doing? Let's pray. Father, we come to you today thankful for the opportunity that we have to meet and to study your word. Lord, looking at our nation, Father, we mourn, we weep, we're troubled by it. Lord, we're concerned of what it means for our children, for our grandchildren. Lord, we have had so much. We've enjoyed such bounty. We've had such peace. The opportunity to live according to our conscience. The opportunity to preach, thus saith the Lord. The opportunity to serve you without fear of retribution. Lord, all of that, we're troubled. It's beginning to be lost. And yet, Father, sometimes we need to be reminded that it's us. It's we who have got to change. Lord, it's we who have got to take hold of what you have given to us. And as much as we can complain about our leaders, and our Congress, and our courts, Father, it really lies back at our feet. Forgive us. Heal us. Father, help us today to see ourselves as you see us. Lord, let us find that renewed energy for you. Lord, help us today to enter back into a close walk with Christ. Lord, I pray you bless this invitation towards that end. Father, if there's one in our midst today that does not know you as Savior, Lord, it doesn't have to be that way. Father, you long to save them. You're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Christ tasted death for every man. He rose again that all might have life. Father, I just pray today, draw that one that does not know you as Savior to yourself. And Lord, today, just touch their hearts. Let them understand what it means, the gift of God's eternal life. Father, help us today. Use this invitation by your grace for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.